find, as a matter of personal observation, based upon my observations that I can make, that my time talking with an individual one-on-one is more productive than speaking for a group, and I've said this before. Now, I can only know that because I know what the other person is thinking when I ask them questions and they ask me questions. But when I speak before a group of people, I don't know what they are hearing, what they are thinking, what is being developed in their mind, and what they are doing with that knowledge. So it's a big blank in my mind, the other side of the equation. If there was a conversation going on, I could know, because it's one way I can't know. I know that I am confident that I am speaking the truth of God, but I don't know how it's received, and that's different than when I speak one-on-one. I suppose it would be of superior advantage if there would be an individual in each time we get together who would volunteer to sit in front and speak with me one-on-one, regardless of whom I hear. And I'm certain that great good could be done, except I know that the laws of the mind and the nature of pride is such that I wouldn't get an honest dialogue, except with somebody who is converted, loves God, and we would dialogue about different things than the necessity to be converted. So that could happen, but it would be on a different subject matter and different level than when I'm talking with people who I'm addressing the question of sin and salvation. So I don't think that's ever going to happen. What can overcome that, however, I believe, is the guidance of the Holy Spirit to take the truth and apply it to the minds that are listening as needed, so that I might say the sin of greed, and the Holy Spirit will say to the person, unbelief, adultery, whatever they need to hear. God can speak through application when the truths are being taught. I heard said today, and I believe it to be absolutely true, that no one will be willing to believe in a God higher than they are willing to live. By that they meant that nobody would be willing to believe in a God that is higher in character than they themselves are willing to live. To actually believe there is a God who has greater character than you are willing to live by, willing to have yourself, to actually believe that there is a God who is above your character, so imposes an obligation upon the mind that the mind refuses to believe in a God of a character superior to oneself, until one is willing to have the same character as that God. Does that make sense to you? Maybe not at first thought? Reverse it around the other way. I believe that is why faith purifies the heart. I believe we are made in such a way to believe in a God of pure benevolence raises the soul up to be pure benevolence. I believe that the soul, the mind, is unwilling to believe that God is pure benevolence while it is unwilling to be itself benevolent. That the very concept of a God who is purely benevolent really presses upon the mind with great pressure to conform to be entirely benevolent itself. That is why the unbelieving mind, unbelieving in the benevolence of God, suppresses the truth about his character, lies about his character, calls God a liar for when he says that he is righteous and just in all things, and refuses to believe that the will of God is pure benevolence, that it is only seeking good for its own self. Because if the mind of man did believe from the heart that God is only seeking good for its own self, he couldn't refuse to pursue the same end. He could not refuse to. If he believed that God is promoting good for its own self and only promoting good for its own self. It is pure benevolence, pure love. To be willing to believe that is to have to call any other pursuit unacceptable to God and unacceptable in itself. So the mind of necessity must deny the true character of God in order to remain living in sin. Let you think about that. Let you develop that in your thinking. See if you can see the correlation. If you were to believe, in fact, I'm going to turn it around the other way. Those of you who have been willing to believe that God is pure love have seen the consequence in your life that it purifies your heart and brings about a submission to His will. Faith, absolute confidence that He is absolute, benevolent, pure love has brought your soul to submit to His will. That's the consequence of believing the truth about His character. It brings the soul into submission to His will. Because it cannot find anything wrong with the will of God. It can find nothing to point a finger at God and say, that particular command or requirement is not for my good. Can't find anything wrong with the will of God when it has confidence that His character is pure benevolence. Nothing that to accuse God of. We are in the second chapter of Romans as we're going through it, and I'd like you to turn there tonight. What I'd like you to do, which I believe would be for our good, is I would like to take a section at a time and have you give feedback as to what is the subject matter being developed in that particular section. Romans 2, 1 through 5. What have you seen developed? What do you see Paul developing in that portion of Scripture? Romans 2, 1 through 5. Greg?
Passing judgment on another demonstrates that you have knowledge of what is right and wrong.
Okay, passing judgment on others reveals that one has knowledge of right and wrong for themselves, right? That would apply to themselves, okay? Not just to others. It would be an impartial judgment that should apply to everyone. If you see it for anybody, you would see it for all, for oneself as well. What else is developed in there that you have seen? Pat?
Well, I saw in it passage is the beginning of the development of the impartiality of God.
In what way?
When he says that, do you suppose a man will pass judgment on those who practice such things? Do you think yourself that you will escape the judgment of God? There's no God, there's no favor.
Okay. The basis of judgment is similar actions receive similar judgments. Okay, in the beginning of the development of the impartiality of God. What else do you see in that section? Karen?
His forbearance and patience and long suffering and his kindness that leads us to repentance.
Patience, His forbearance, His kindness, all with the purpose to lead to repentance. That is the reason He forbears and is patient towards those who have sinned against Him. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What else? Anything else? Do you have you applied this in your mind's workings and observed the truth that to point out in your mind observations of another that it would apply to you as well? Have you made that application to yourself? And either you are observing something that you know is wrong and that you are innocent of yourself, or it is something that you yourself are guilty of. If you yourself are guilty of it, is there any reason to believe that you will not be treated the same way as the other person? Not if there's just judgment. Not if there's just justice. Justice and judgment will treat all actions, all states of mind the same way. It doesn't matter who it is. See, isn't it interesting how the mind works where it thinks that when it is able to point out something in another, that it is exempted from the same kind of judgment? That there's a kind of puffed up thing that if one has knowledge of another doing something wrong, that there's some kind of virtue in oneself knowing that the another is doing wrong and having the idea that's wrong, that the mind takes upon itself some kind of idea that even though it does the same thing in kind, yet by being the first to catch it in others, there's some kind of superiority in being the one to catch it in others. Just strange, peculiar workings. Romans 2, 6 through 10. What's in here? What's taught in here? Is it foggy? Greg?
No, it's not foggy. It is trying to make it concise.
It is you trying to make it concise what it is saying? Is that what
stymies
you?
And you get down into three sentences. So as foggy as that, those who are fraudulent and render to every man according to his deeds. But you're either doing good or you're doing unrighteously, not the good. It doesn't matter. It won't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. All men are the same. You're going to receive impartial judgment.
Okay. If every soul of a man who is promoting the good will receive one kind of judgment and treatment, and all of those who are selfishly ambitious will receive a different kind of a treatment. And it doesn't matter if it's Jew or Greek. It could be a Jew who's selfish. It could be a Greek who's selfish. They will both receive the same kind of treatment. Once again, further development also of the impartiality of God and judgment. But the impartiality of God is applied to judgment. It's not going to distinguish between whether it's a Jew or a Greek standing in front of him when he judges every man as to their deeds. Their doings. What it is that they have done, and what they have done, if it's promoting the good, or if it is one who does evil and obeys unrighteousness. The first one, 1 through 5, God is going to judge any man who has knowledge of what is wrong, right and wrong, by pointing it out in another. God is going to judge him by the same standard, because he reveals he has knowledge. Section 6 through 10, God is going to judge based upon a person's deeds, whether they do good or they do evil, impartially, whether it's Jew or Greek. Notice, in neither case is a man judged for his nature. that is missing here. It is conspicuous by its absence, as they say. One of the things about the teaching of sinful nature is the burden of proof lies upon those who claim it's true. When you go through scriptures like this, and the Bible begins to reveal how people are going to be judged, and it reveals they will be judged by the light that they have as revealed in how they judge others, that they will be judged by according to their deeds, every man according to their deeds. You don't have a discussion about sinful nature regarding judgment. So you can't disprove it. But you never can disprove something that is a negative proposition. You can't disprove something. You can only prove things. You remember Clarence Thomas? Anita Hill? He was brought to before a Senate committee to answer charges. And he was put in the position of disproving the charges. They tried to put him in a position where he had to prove that he didn't do something. And he had to remind them that in law, you cannot prove that you didn't do something. The burden of proof lies upon others to prove that you did do something. So he was not required to prove he didn't. The burden of proof was upon others that he did, and he was to be presumed innocent until it could be proved. Not just alleged, but proved that he did that thing. So in the case of the idea of sinful nature, that proposition that all men are sinners because they have a sinful nature and are under God's wrath and condemnation because they have a sinful nature has to be proved from some evidence. The burden of proof is not upon somebody to disprove it. Therefore, it stands if you can't disprove it. The person who claims it must prove it. Here there is proof that the judgment of God rightly follows upon those who practice such things. Here there is proof that God is going to judge equally or impartially, Jew or Greek, upon the same basis, and that is what they promote and that what they pursue. If they're selfishly ambitious, they will be judged as sinners. If they have sought to promote good and persevered in doing so, they will receive eternal life. In this section, section 6 through 10, Paul is demonstrating and laying out. Yes, Pat?
I have a question for you.
Thank you. Paul is laying out the fact that people are lost not because they have a sinful nature. People are lost not because they haven't heard of Jesus. But people are lost because they are selfishly ambitious. Paul lays out here in principle that if a person persevered in the good, they would have eternal life. They would live forever. Not just live forever, but have eternal life. The kind of life you find that lives forever. The kind of life that God has because He is eternally existent. It's that kind of life that is eternal life. It doesn't have any decay or perishing to it. Paul is laying out the principle that if a person were to persevere in promoting the good, he would have eternal life. He is not laying out the principle that if a person were a sinner and started to persevere in doing the good, he would have eternal life. Paul isn't teaching that. He's not teaching that. He is teaching that if a person has always promoted the good, has without a broken chain persevered in promoting the good, he would not have transgressed any known obligation within his mind. Therefore, would not be a transgressor. Therefore, could not come under condemnation of law. Therefore, could not come under condemnation or judgment of God. You see that there? Okay. Paul is not laying out the claim that everybody, that somebody has done that. He is not laying out the claim that that's a way to salvation. He is laying out the principle that one is only under condemnation if they have ceased to persevere in the doing of the good, promoting of the good. If one has, instead of persevering in promoting the good, been selfishly ambitious, sought their own, obeyed unrighteousness, God will render them according to their deeds. God is just. He does not render to those who persevere in the doing of the good condemnation or damnation. That would be unjust of God to take somebody who had persevered in the promoting of the good and give them damnation. Paul is not claiming that someone has done that. But that's a fact in law. That if a person has always abided by known law, that they are not guilty before law. Now, moving right into the next section, 11 through 16, Paul continues the development of his thought to where he says, verse 13, "For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified." Now observe. Chapter 3, verse 20. Ron, would you read that?
"Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin."
What's going on here? Greg, read verse 13 of chapter 2, and Ron, read verse 20 of chapter 3.
"For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified."
"Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin."
Is the Bible filled with a contradiction here? First one says what? "For by the works of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified." Second one says, "But by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Does it sound like a contradiction? Karen? Sound like a contradiction? Okay. You've got to look at them in each in their context. You cannot read both of them together because they are not saying, discussing the same thing. In the chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is in the context of discussing what is the state of those who persevere in doing good before the law. What is their relationship to the law? Those who have persevered in being doers of law, that is always promoting good, that is always living by the obligation that they perceive, which is a law to them, they are justified before the law. In chapter 3, by the time we get to verse 20, Paul has already gone through verses 9 through 19, quoting that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Paul has developed his thoughts past 2:13 into chapter 3, where he now demonstrates that all, in fact, have not lived by the law that's in their mind or in the law of Moses, that all have not persevered in promoting the good unbrokenly throughout their life, so that all have before the law become guilty. Therefore, to those in chapter 3 who under the law are now guilty, the law cannot turn around and provide a means by which they can be justified before God. Two entirely different subjects being discussed. In chapter 2, verse 13, he is saying, anybody who has persevered in promoting the good, anybody who has had this law within them that has obligated them to live a certain way, promoting a certain end, if they have always followed that, then before law, they are not guilty. And before law, they are justified legally. Legal justification. Remember, legal justification is completely different than gospel justification. Legal justification is where a person comes before a court who may be accused of having broken the law, and the evidence is brought before them, before the court, trying to prove this accusation is true. When all the evidence that is put before them has seemed to be of no proof, then the court and the judge itself declares case dismissed. Perry Mason is successful again. And the law itself protects that person. The law itself declares the person to be under no jeopardy or judgment or penalty, subject to no penalty of the law. Because the law itself has justified the man, because the man has not been guilty. However, if a person has broken the law, there's no way in the law, there's no mechanism in the law for the law to dismiss one who is found guilty. There's no way for the law to take one whose evidence proves the person has committed the crime. There's no mechanism whereby the person can use the law to therefore have his case dismissed or avoid penalty. There's no mechanism in law to provide for the guilty a way out. So, for the one who has always lived according to the light that he has, chapter 2, verse 13, he being a doer of law will be justified before the law in the sense I've just described. But over in chapter 3, verse 20, here he's describing a class of people who have been seen to have completely transgressed the law, and the law has no remedy for them to be justified before the law. So by the law, no flesh will be justified where? In his sight. The law doesn't have the power to bring a person who is guilty to be justified or have the charges dismissed or have the penalty set aside. The law has no mechanism to do that. Now, chapter 2, verse 13 really used to throw me for a long time because I couldn't figure out how, since I knew that nobody could be justified by the law, why I would say that those who are doers of the law are justified. Well, it means those who have been doers of the law and always have been doers of law. In principle, they're justified by the same law that they have obeyed. In principle. That's what Paul is teaching us. Because in the context, we have this discussion that we went through on Sunday morning in part. And I'm going to read to you without the these in there. You may want to indicate them in your Bible somehow. Beginning with verse 12. For all who have sinned without law will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have law do instinctively, or certainly, or surely, or truly, the things of the law of Moses, these, not having law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Here is a very important discussion in principle of how God judges all men. This addresses directly the question of those who have never heard of the gospel. How will they be judged? Some people's thinking and certain circles have developed the idea that until people hear the gospel and reject it, they will not go to hell. So my answer has to be, it is better for us never to send a missionary, because every time a missionary goes and preaches and a person rejects, then they go to hell that they wouldn't go to hell otherwise. So the church does a great disservice by sending out missionaries. It would be better to destroy all missionaries, destroy the gospel, and more people would go to heaven that way than under the current system. It would be more benevolent and gracious, wouldn't it, to kill all Christians and burn all Bibles? Surely. But that's not the truth. People don't go to hell because they reject the gospel. People don't go to hell after they hear the law of Moses and then do not obey it. Paul clearly demonstrates to us that the workings of the law, the moral law, the obligation to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves, is written in the minds of every moral agent. That there is a development in the reason of every mind, the development of oughtness, of obligation. A sense that this is a rule of action. Everyone begins to develop and develops throughout one's life, but at the early stages begins to develop the beginning idea that one ought to do something and ought not to do another. And it is only when one transgresses this knowledge or idea of what one ought to do in their own mind that they have a sense of guilt. Not before. And they don't have a sense of guilt for not doing something or doing something another person has a sense of obligation about, but they don't. So to those who have never heard, to the Hindu and to the Muslim and the African and the South Americans, all those who have never heard the gospel, it doesn't matter whether they hear the gospel or not as to whether or not they are condemned. They are condemned for not obeying that which their own mind says to them they ought to do. And that is what God will use to judge them by. He will throw in the light upon them. They will see in clear light the knowledge, and by memory and the use of the Holy Spirit, all of the instruments that God has, they will see clearly. This is what they knew they should have done, and they didn't do it for selfish reasons, for selfish concerns. They would not put what they knew they ought to do for its own sake ahead of self-interest. Teresa?
I understand what you're saying, and it makes sense, but what I don't understand is how, I mean, I understand that people would have to be judged for that, but what would motivate them to obey?
What will motivate them to obey and the knowledge of oughtness is two different things.
That they will be judged for disobeying, yet if they never knew the gospel, at the same time they never were motivated to obey. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I understand that they, you know, transgress the law, but say, I guess in my mind it doesn't seem fair that, you know, one person who has never heard of the gospel stands on judgment day and be judged like someone who did hear. I don't know.
Well, we have three classes of people, don't we? Those who didn't hear, those who heard and didn't obey, and those who heard and did obey. Are these different than these? Are those who have never heard the gospel in a different state than those who heard the gospel and would not believe it and repent?
No, but it seems they'd be at a definite disadvantage. Motivated. Or seeing the love of God and then obey.
But see, oughtness is a sufficient reason to obey. Every moral agent has the ability to obey. We're not dependent upon something moving us to obey outside of ourselves. Looking back upon your state of sinfulness, did you consider yourself at a disadvantage because you didn't obey? Did you consider yourself disadvantaged since you knew that you ought to love God, you knew that you were unwilling to love God, you knew you had the ability to love God, but you just simply refused to? Okay. Kim?
I've been wondering about the same issue myself, and in light of understanding Calvinism and how Calvinism, we would say that Calvinism is a partial God, but then I don't understand how if God isn't partial, still seems partial to me, knowing how so Calvinism, and Jesus says that, and if they had heard the gospel, if the people of Sardis and Sidon had heard the gospel, that they would have repented if they had seen these miracles.
Okay. Guilt. What is guilt? What makes one liable to be guilty? Teresa? It tells you after the fact that you did something wrong, or does it affirm that in light of knowing what you ought to have done, you didn't do what you ought to have done? Does the conscience tell you something after you do something that, I got to tell you something now, you never had an inkling before that you've transgressed, you've not done what you know you ought to have done, and you didn't know you ought to have done it until the conscience says, now you're guilty. Does the conscience tell you after you transgress that you transgress, or does the conscience affirm that what you knew you should have done, you willingly did not do it? Okay. That's transgression. Right? That is blameworthy. That is guilt. Okay? By what law? By what law is God going to judge by on the day of judgment? The law of Moses? Okay?
By the intent of the heart.
By the intent of the heart? Intent measured by what? What's the intent have to be measured by to know whether it's a right or wrong intent? Karen? Greg?
The end. One has in mind as a motive for.
Okay.
Well, the moral law. The love of God. All your heart.
Is there any other standard of measurement than the moral law? If a person transgresses the moral law, are they guilty? Are they guilty? Maybe? Not sure? If a person transgresses the moral law, are they guilty?
Yeah.
Okay. Greg?
How was Job saying?
Let's not talk about Job at the moment.
Yeah, but I mean it applies.
We know he was a righteous man.
Before the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm. How do we know Enoch was a righteous man before the law of Moses? How do we know anybody was a righteous man before the law of Moses? Okay. Okay. If the moral law is the only standard by which God is going to judge, how is he going to judge people who have never heard the law of Moses? Tim? That's what Paul is revealing to us, that this very law, though not through the means of the law of Moses, is written upon the mind of every person by the nature that he's created us with. We can march you through it. Person grows up, they become aware of the fact that they are. They become aware of the fact that there are others. They become aware of the fact that you and I could not possibly have existed except for a greater cause than ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. We look around and we see that there are other people just like us who could not have created us. Therefore, there must be some being who created us, some intelligent being, because we're intelligent. We look around and see this magnificent expanse of creation, this world and the stars and the moon and the sun, and we conclude and have to conclude that the being who creates must be also extremely powerful to be able to have created this creation, us intelligently, with all the design that we see and all the sun and the moon and the stars and the precision. This imposes upon us the knowledge that there is this being greater than all of this put together. This imposes upon us the obligation that we owe him something. I'm living on a desert island. Remember the example? I'm living there thinking I'm all by myself. And one day I get up in the morning and come out and here's this tray with breakfast served. I cannot, by the nature of the case, continue to believe I'm alone on the island. So moral beings growing up at some point in life, it dawns upon them that somebody has served them breakfast. They cannot help by looking around to see that they are not alone in this world. There are other moral agents and there must be somebody who brought us all into being. There imposes, therefore, the obligation to find out this being and see if you owe him something. At least thank him for the breakfast he's been serving. This is how moral obligation is developed in the mind of every man and woman and child that has ever lived. That is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Very creation imposes upon every mind a sense of obligation to seek out and find out what this Creator requires of them. Kim?
Well, what about like the Hindus and the Muslims? They seek their Creator and the Lord of Allah. So they feel obligation for Him. And do they think that they're fulfilling their obligation towards Him? If they think that he's the creator.
They've been instructed that he is a creator, that Allah is not a merciful God, though they call him a merciful God. He has no son, and there's no plan of redemption. He will judge purely on justice. But they acknowledge, through the teaching of Islam, they acknowledge a creator, and that they owe him to love him and to live justly. It's a pure law system. The Hindus, by theology, believe that everything is God. But in practice, are trying to appease him in their sacrifices to various gods. And they worship idols, and they offer offerings to them, and believe that there's a multiplicity of God, 300,000, something like that, who one is in charge of this and one is in charge of that. But they all have a sense of obligation to other moral agents. They all have a law, workings of the law written in their mind, that they know that they have an obligation, and that is what they'll be judged by, the light that they have. Yeah.
But for those who've never heard that, it's almost as if Jesus never died. The gospel is brighter than the law.
In what sense are you saying that?
That they have no promise of salvation.
Right.
At all.
Right.
Right.
Right. I pointed this out to Pat a couple weeks ago. I have observed in the development of my thinking that man has in his mind a complete understanding of commercial justice. He has not a developed understanding, except through knowledge of the gospel, a developed understanding of grace and mercy. You can go anywhere in the world and people know that if you pay a dollar for a pound of something, you should get a pound of something. Everyone understands an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's commercial justice. Commercial transactions. Everyone has a developed understanding entirely of justice. Commercial justice. You know why that is so developed and the other is not developed? Because God made us to function and to live clearly, comfortably, in a state of pure benevolence. He didn't make us to have to live by faith and grace and mercy. He made us to live in total benevolence, and all is required for total benevolence is total equity, impartiality, just like commercial transactions. So we are made to live in a kingdom that is a kingdom of justice, voluntarily, benevolently, willingly, always seeing that we are promoting the good for another, always dealing equitably with our neighbor. So our minds are made entirely compatible with that. What is not developed, and what the gospel does reveal and developed, is that we have a need to trust in the mercy and grace of God, and that is not a commercial transaction. But men have taken their commercial minds, their commercial transaction minds, and applied them to getting saved and said, and have developed this idea that God worked out this commercial transaction whereby His Son suffered all the punishment that I and all everybody other sinner deserves. So He has made this great commercial transaction, a matter of justice, and completed this justice transaction. And we can believe in that, and men do believe in that, because we naturally believe in justice. But justice won't save us. Only mercy and grace will save the sinner. Now, the law, to get back to Kim's question, the law holds out what we ought to do with in regards to our neighbor, in regards to God. The law contains nothing to save a man. It only contains an obligation. Once you transgress that law, you are in a state of utter hopelessness in relation to the law to cure the problem. The law does not have a self-contained transgression solver. It only obligates and pronounces sanctions if there's transgression, or rewards if there's absolute obedience to it. But if it is transgressed, in the case of justice, on the case of law, there is no hope for nobody, whether they've heard or not. God is not unjust if people do not hear the gospel. God is not unjust if He had not sent His only begotten Son. The sending of His only begotten Son, the fulfillment of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, and the fulfillment of it is all pure grace and mercy. It is something that if God didn't do, He would not be considered unjust for not doing it. It is not something God owed. God doesn't owe those who have not heard to hear. He didn't owe it for you to hear. If you had not heard, it would not be unjust in God that you had not heard, because you will go to hell because you transgressed known obligation, not because you rejected Jesus Christ. I had to work through that in my own thinking, because I had been so developed or accustomed to thinking in terms that, you know, the poor heathen, you know, is just such a victim because he doesn't get to hear. And until I realized that I and the heathen are both in the same boat. I was going to hell because I didn't love God, not because I didn't believe in Jesus. The guilt is totally because you transgress the law, not because you also don't hear about Jesus and you don't accept Him. See? The guilt totally comes from transgression of the law. Now, if a person hears the gospel, the true gospel, and rejects it, it increases their light and will therefore increase their condemnation because they've increased their light. So they are guilty of transgressing against more light. The guilt is still the same. Transgression of known light. And what Paul is revealing in this section is that men are judged justly by God for transgression against light that is known to them in their own mind. By light is meant moral obligation. If that is not true, then there is no basis upon which to judge any man. If that is not the case. As I talked about on Sunday, every man is conscious of obligation. And conscious if they have transgressed it or not. If that is not necessary for a person to be condemned, then people will be condemned and will never justify God in condemning them. If there's some standard beyond their known obligation by which God judges them, and they never do know that standard, they will never justify God. They will never say God was just and righteous in condemning me. But that is not true. Greg?
It seems to me there's probably more in Romans 1:20 than we realize, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse. Is it not possible in heaven that we will find that there are men and women there who never heard of Jesus Christ but came to know the divine nature of God through creation and trusted in his mercy?
Possibility, yes.
But the likelihood of that is very slim.
Yes.
So we must take the gospel out.
The likelihood of that is very slim, therefore it is very slim chance that we will meet anybody who didn't get there through Jesus Christ.
Well, what I'm saying is the same way Job never heard of Jesus Christ, but he knew that God, he knew God, had a revelation of God. By what means, I'm not sure. But he trusted in God's mercy, made sacrifices, and trusted in God to be merciful, and even had an understanding there would be a judgment of some kind.
There was knowledge there. Some kind of knowledge about God's character to trust in. Just as Abel, at the very beginning, had some kind of revealed knowledge about what God would accept as an acceptable sacrifice, and that there was a significance to it being a blood sacrifice in relationship to his sin. But knowledge known within the mind of a person has to be the basis upon which God will judge. Because the person himself will either accuse or excuse himself, as Paul reveals here. He will either stand before God and say, no, you're wrong, and defend himself, or he will accuse himself. And what Paul is teaching here is that the conscience will affirm or deny if there's guilt. It will do that on the day of judgment, just like it has done on earth. It won't change in the day of judgment. People will not walk around defending themselves with a true conscience, saying, I have never done anything that I should not have done, and I've always done what I should do. And then the next day being the day of judgment, and all of a sudden their conscience affirmed entirely different. It will continue to work the same way. What Paul is trying to demonstrate here is not that there will be people to whom that will actually happen. He's not trying to prove that point. What he's trying to demonstrate is upon what basis God does judge. And he's demonstrating that to the Gentiles who have not had the revelation of Moses, the law of Moses, through the law of Moses, the revelation of the moral law, to the Gentiles who have never heard of that, they are still under obligation to a law revealed in their own minds. And it's a law to them because it always is a rule of action imposed upon self. It works in your minds all the time. It's exactly how your minds are working as well as the Hindu and the pygmy and all those. They're no different than us. Your mind is continually affirming obligation to you. and your conscience is always affirming whether or not you're living by known obligation. And we've had to labor at times to jerk your mind away from the teaching that you're obligated to live by that which you don't know. You're obligated to live perfectly, not according to all that you have. Through some errors in teaching that go around, and through the proud heart. To where we understand, we jerk our minds away from that kind of false understanding, to where we understand we are to do that which we have the ability to do as we understand our obligation in our own minds. Not that everybody is a law unto themselves, no. Not that everybody can decide what to do on their own and they're only accountable to do that which they decide to do. No. Because the conscience won't affirm the obligation to do what a person wants. Conscience affirms the obligation to do that what they ought. And everyone knows that. People begin to really think about it in the quietness of the night. When they think about things, every one of us knows what our relationship is to that which we ought to do. And so does every man on this earth have this obligation. That is why universally we can agree upon court systems and jury trials and systems of justice. Because everyone knows that nobody is required to do more than they can. The person doesn't have the ability. There's no obligation. Everybody knows that it is obligated to do good to your neighbor, not evil to your neighbor. Right? Find me a society where people believe they ought to do harm to their neighbor instead of good. You can't find it. Find me a justice system anywhere on earth where they punish the innocent and let the guilty go free. No. Nowhere. Why? Because they use this universal law written in the mind. It's the workings of law. Nobody may necessarily agree on what is the right thing to do, but everybody agrees that some things are right because they're obligated and some things are wrong because they transgress some obligation. It's not agreeing upon what is right and wrong, but it is agreeing that something is right and something is wrong. That's the level of obligation. You can go anywhere in the world and people say, yeah, some things are right and some things are wrong. Unless you have a vested interest in a philosophical view that says, no, there is no right and wrong. What's right for you is right for you. Now that doesn't stand up very long. Because if they say to you, well, what's right for you is right for you. Everybody has a right to pursue their own happiness. And you come up and you say to them, well, I'd like to have your girlfriend. And since whatever is right for me is right for me, I'm going to take your girlfriend. Because that's going to make me happy. And they say to you, well, that's not going to make me happy. Oh, what do you think we should do about it? We should have a law against somebody taking away my girlfriend. The old Winky Prattney routine. Okay, well, make a law. You can't take away people's wives, okay? Well, I have a right to pursue my own happiness. I want your car. I like your car. It'll make me happy. Give me your car. No, we have to have a law against people taking other people's cars. Pretty soon we end up with the Ten Commandments. Because relativism doesn't work. And everybody will finally acknowledge, no, you don't have a right to follow your own happiness absolutely. Everybody will finally agree to that. Even though they deny it in theory. Teresa?
I was just thinking about that. Shekels in a shirt and then these other states of law, and he was talking about how in his own mind he was thinking these poor natives, they haven't heard, and when he got there he found that they did know much more than he ever imagined,
right.
And not only did they know, but they refused
right.
any light that he was bringing,
right.
I forgot about that
right.
sometimes what we think the way people are
right.
that they are living in sin, and like he said, they love it
right.
That's where they
want to
be.
That's right. I remember when I was going to Orange Coast College, and one of the teachers over there was a practicing archaeologist as well as a teacher, and he had gone to the Inca ruins and the Maya ruins and all that stuff, and he had a keen interest in all that, and I had an interest as well. And I remember him teaching that and reading at the current level of knowledge before they deciphered the hieroglyphs of the Mayans in Mexico. It was only about 4 or 5 years ago that they finally deciphered them, finally deciphered those hieroglyphs. But until then, from the artifacts that they studied and everything, they declared the Maya civilization was perhaps the only ancient civilization that was not a warlike people. The Egyptians were warlike. The Greeks were warlike. The Romans were warlike. The Persians and the Medes and Babylonians and other civilizations are all warlike, but not the Mayans. They're peaceful. You know, the Mayan, you know, manana attitude, right? And peaceful and loving and all that. You know, and then they deciphered the hieroglyphs and found them as vicious as any other civilization. You look at the history of civilizations, you'll find them all setting out their children to be exposed, killing their children either by abortion or afterbirth, warlike, vicious, covetous. These are not, the history of the world is not a good history. You find all the evidences of selfish ambition. Kim?
What's the purpose of God withholding His mercy from Tyre and Sidon?
Because God does not act sovereignly. God works through means. God does not upset His kingdom. It is clear that there is nobody in this world that God could not save. There is nobody in this world that God could not save. He could so design the means by which to bring upon an oppression any individual to the point where they would yield to Him and be saved. But in so doing, He would so subvert His kingdom that it would be overthrown. God has the ability to so impress upon the truth of any individual as to bring them to conversion. But if He did that, He would have to do that to all to be impartial, would He not? And if He doesn't do it to all, if He doesn't bring to bear all of the same necessary means that He did to bring that one to conversion, then he's partial. And to take that kind of structure of bringing people to salvation in that way, it becomes a power play. It does become, like the Calvinists say, almost an election by power, not through influence. No, God has a kingdom, and the methods of His kingdom are known to us to believe the gospel. And God overlooked the sins of the past, Romans tells us. He winked at them in their sins and their ignorance. But now commands all men everywhere to repent because the gospel has finally been revealed. Why did He withhold? What Jesus is revealing is, if the same manifestations of God's presence and love had been manifested back then, they would have responded differently. Had they lived in the same circumstances you were in, they would respond differently than you. Look how hard your heart is. But God uses means. And the appointed means is that the church is the holder of the gospel. And the church is God's appointed means of making the gospel known throughout the world. And it becomes necessary, useful, and possible for the church to proclaim the gospel in order that more and more people can know of the grace of God and can turn from sin. Greg?
I was thinking just about that today. What an awesome thing it is that God would use us to have the gospel that can bring souls from selfishness to benevolence to holiness, that they would give glory to God, and that we're involved in that, and that Jesus Christ will receive more glory, God will receive more glory throughout all eternity because of things that we can do in this life. And how wrong we are if we are not doing all that we can to get the gospel out. How wrong we are to sit back and take it easy. It's really impressed upon me.
And I believe in the absolute benevolence and wisdom of God, that any other means He would have appointed to save man would have been less effectual than the means He has chosen. We can ponder questions. Gee, why has He done it this way? Why hasn't He done it that way? I know for certain that the most wise way he has employed, taking everything into account, that God can and we can't take everything into account, but taking everything into account, on the whole, there will be more people saved by the means that God has chosen than in any other manner. And we can ponder making an exception and say, but why didn't God just make this kind of alteration? We have no clue as to the kind of domino effect an alteration in the means would have upon other matters in His kingdom, that we would, if we could have the wisdom to see down the road the various implications of an alteration in the appointed means, what devastation it would have compared to the appointed means. So infinite wisdom, moved by infinite benevolence, has appointed the means that He has revealed to us as how to save men. And we are to be part, I believe, in this chain of events whereby we are to feel and hold before our minds the great responsibility to take the gospel to others and follow up upon those who brought it to ourselves. I believe that the responsibility to declare the gospel of God is as much to develop within us our character as it is to see other people saved. Did you hear right then? To be under the necessity and to see the necessity of having a life that demonstrates the gospel, of having a life that is an evidence of the power of the gospel because we have believed it and seen its evidence in our life, and to bring it to other people and devote ourselves to be wise enough and devoted enough and anointed enough and have the power of God upon us enough that we can effectually bring it to others is as much to develop us as it is to convert others. I mean, God doesn't just have one thing He's accomplishing. He continues to accomplish multitudes of things as He's accomplishing one as well. Greg?
That's what Paul said to Timothy. In saving others, you save yourself.
It's necessary that we develop our understanding of God and His character. Beyond becoming converted, to become instruments to be used of God, we have to develop our powers to as high a degree as possible. That only advances our character by being disciplined, by being diligent, by being efficient, by being self-denying. This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. I read today a wonderful quotation. It says, you can develop everything in solitude except character. You have to be out there with people, interacting with them before character can be developed. It's one thing to send out the gospel by radio. It's another for one soul to encounter another soul head on and bring that soul to see the gospel. To see the law first. What did Paul say? What brings people to the law, to the gospel, Paul says, to Christ? The law. The law is the schoolmaster to bring people to Christ. Throw away the laws that Paris teaches us, you can never bring them to Christ. They're not prepared for grace. What God needs is people who live according to the law because they love God with all their heart, they trust Him with all their being, and they develop their powers to stand before somebody else and lay before them the claims of the law and lay before them the mercy and grace of God. A living being. This is now my understanding that I've developed, where I see Finney, I see the powerfulness of his lectures and sermons, I see the powerfulness of his life, but he's dead. God uses living people, standing before living people, to convey a living gospel. There are some residual benefits of people reading the truth through somebody like Finney, something like the Bible. There's no doubt about that. But by and large, on the whole, God uses people to reach other people. You see, when we think about the heathen going to hell because they haven't heard, if the professing church were to ever, in one year, really live on what they need and give the rest of their finances and efforts to missions, to the work of the gospel, there would be no lacking of the means to reach the world if the church, the professing church, were dedicated. American public pays more for dog food than they pay for missions. Spend more on dog food than the whole church spends on missions in the American church. I had to work through this myself, Kim. And Teresa, you recalling what Paris said? That's helpful to you, I'm sure. I had to work through that myself to get that old thinking out of my mind. These people are really just, they're to be pitied. These people are just really victims until they hear about Jesus. No, they're not victims. They're sinners. Voluntary, willfully, rebellious, selfishly ambitious, obeying unrighteousness. If you have not seen yourself ever in that state, then you do not have a way to relate to the lost. If you think that your state, if you've ever seen your rebellion, if you've ever seen your sinfulness, if you've ever seen your selfish ambition, do not for a moment think it's any less in a Hindu or a Muslim or an African or a South American who has not heard of the gospel or heard of Jesus. When you've come face to face with your selfishness and you see it for what it is, believe me, it's every bit that in every heart of every sinner that's ever lived. If that's not true, then the atonement of Jesus Christ need not have been nearly as powerful for them as it is for you. He didn't have to atone for so much wickedness in them, since they don't have that much. They're just poor victims. My selfishness became so apparent to me, but my selfishness was never not greater than anybody else's. Do you know why my selfishness became apparent to me? Because I got rid of individual persons and came to see that selfishness is the same in all hearts. And when I realized that selfishness is the same in all hearts, then I knew I could not exempt myself from believing my selfishness is not as bad as anybody else's. I finally had to own up to the real nature of my selfishness when I realized the truth that all selfish hearts are the same in kind, seeking only their own good, totally selfishly ambitious, obeying unrighteousness, seeking, as Paul says, quoting from Psalms, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's why they're lost. Because there's not one that even does good. None. That's why they're lost. They're not lost because they haven't heard of Jesus. They are lost because none seek after God. Not even one. Now, in the section that we are studying, Paul is saying every man is going to be judged by what they know they ought to have done, and they know that they did not follow that obligation. So that when they stand before God, their own conscience will affirm and accuse themselves or defend themselves if they have a right to defend themselves because they've persevered in promoting the good. That's what they will be judged by. Not whether they heard the gospel. Now, having developed that, and understand, Paul is not developing guilt and condemnation through a sinful nature or the sin of Adam. He does not say, there is none righteous, not even Adam. And all who are born of him do not understand, and all who are his children do not seek for God because they are his children. Paul is laying the groundwork for every individual to be judged according to his deeds by an impartial God based upon a law written in their own minds that they have violated. Every individual has violated his own understanding of obligation. That's what Paul is laboring to show. So that when he gets to verse 17 in chapter 3, this next section, he starts addressing specifically the Jew. And if he did not develop what we're laboring to understand here, he could never, never do what he's going to do to the Jew. Look what he does. 3:17. Chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, let's list all the things that Paul is going to list. Number one, bears the name of Jew. What's number two? No. Rely on the law. Rely on law. Not the law. See what he's doing? He's just said that the Gentiles will be judged according to law that it works in their mind. And now he says, you who bear the name Jew and rely on law and boast in God. We're going to see a miraculous thing here. Paul's going to show how a Jew can become uncircumcised. Number four. Know his will. Five. Somebody?
Approve the things that are essential.
Approve essential things. Next.
Instructed out of the law.
Say again.
Instructed out of the law.
Instructed out of the law of. Instructed out of the law. Okay. Seven. With confidence that they are a guide to the blind. Next. They are confident that they are a corrector of the foolish. Next.
Teacher of immature.
They're confident that they are a teacher of immature.
There's only skipped. It was a light to those in darkness.
Where?
Right below A. Should be B.
Here?
Yes.
Confident that they are a light to those in darkness. Okay. That's B. C. D. E is? Is there an E? That's D. Okay. That's a description. So they have in the law, and I think the implication is that they're confident that they have in the law, embodiment of knowledge and truth. That is a very powerful statement, by the way. It deserves a lot of study. That in the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The moral law reveals is an embodiment of the knowledge and the truth even regarding God's character. Very powerful. What else? That's it, huh? Wow. He's addressing people who have the name of Jew. They rely on law. For what? They boast in God. They know his will. They approve of essential things. They instructed out of the law. They're confident that they're a guide, a corrector, a teacher, and they are light. Wow. Is there any virtue in knowing His will? Any virtue in knowing His will? There's no virtue in having knowledge, because knowledge is something the mind takes in. Because that's what minds are made to do, and there's no virtue in having knowledge. It's what you're willing to do according to knowledge that has virtue, if you're willing to live by it. Approve essential things. Whoa! Early ministry, before radio. Looking at essential things and proving whether they are essential or not. Checking out people's doctrines, checking out people's lives, proving essential things. Is that essential or not? Let's check with the rabbi. Let's make sure that this is an essential thing and it's approved. Instructed out of the law. Confident that they are a guide to the blind, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Wow, what a ministry. All of those things are going to matter nothing to Paul in the very next two verses. What does he say? You therefore who teach another, remember their teachers? Teachers to those of the immature, guides to the blind, light to those in darkness. You who do teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? What's the assumed answer? The answer assumed is yes. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Assumed answer is. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? The assumed answer is. You who boast in law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Assumed answer is. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Upon what basis? What is the reason why the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles? Greg?
Their hypocrisy.
Their hypocrisy. For being a teacher and not teaching themselves. For preaching that people should not commit adultery, committing adultery themselves. For being hypocrites and saying this is what you ought to be and not being the ought themselves, transgressing oughtness or obligation. Just as the Gentiles, he had described, did not live according to what they believed and knew they ought to do, now here are Jews he's addressing who do not live according to what they know they ought to do. And look what he's doing. He's doing the very same thing he did in the first three verses of chapter 2. When he talks about those who pointed the finger at others and says, look at, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong. Now he is addressing the Jews who say, who stand up and preach or teach, you ought not to do this, but they themselves are practicing the same thing, they will be subject to the same kind of judgment that he's talking about in the first three verses. But now he's applying it to the Jew. He had to demonstrate the principles of judgment in the earlier part of this chapter, so when he comes to the Jew can see the application to himself. And in the first three verses, he talks about those hypocrites who point to others and say they ought not to. They condemn themselves because they're doing the same thing. They practice the same thing. Now he applies it to the Jew. Who teach and preach, you ought not to do something. And they blaspheme God because of the name of God is blasphemed because of their hypocrisy. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice law. But if you are a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Remember, Paul developed the idea of law, a rule of action that people have knowledge of. And that's what they'll be judged by. And now he goes to the Jew and says, look, he's really comparing it with verse 13. For 13 he says, not the hearers of law are just before God, but doers of law will be justified. And now he's taking on the Jewish mind and all of their background, and he is saying to them, if indeed circumcision is of value, if you practice law, if you persevere in keeping the law, if you are a doer of law, not just a hearer, then your circumcision has value, because circumcision is part of the requirement of law. And if it's one of the things you did because you intended to keep law, and if you keep all of law, then it has value because you've not transgressed that requirement. But as James says, if you have transgressed one item of the law, you're guilty of all. So Paul is making the case here. Look, you who have been circumcised as part of the requirements of law, it is good as long as all of the rest of the law, you keep it intact as well and be doers of it, not just parts of law. But if you have transgressed law, all that you've done becomes useless. Because once you have transgressed law, you cannot use the law to then become justified in the sight of God. Once you transgress the law, you cannot patch it back together and have a law as the basis upon which to come to God to be acceptable in His sight. From the beginning point until that time, you could come before God in His sight and say, see, I have never, ever transgressed known obligation. And the law would substantiate you and hold you up and affirm that before God, you would be received in God's sight. But once there's that transgression, Paul is demonstrating, all hope in law is shattered entirely, forever. So circumcision has value if it is one of many and all of the total keeping of law. But, verse 25, if you are a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Isn't that interesting? Uncircumcised Jews. If therefore, 26, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Paul introduces a concept here that he greatly develops in justification. If therefore the uncircumcised man does keep all the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as, or reckoned as, or treated as if it were circumcision? Paul is interjecting this notion of God's counting something that is not as if it were. God is going to, he says, if a person were to love God with all of his heart and love his neighbor as himself, and yet as an uncircumcised Jew, will not God count his uncircumcision and regard it as if he was circumcised? Why? Because he lives as one who has kept the whole law. He has had the heart of one who has had a circumcised heart. That's what it said in Deuteronomy, didn't it? That God requires us to require the Jews directly. He says for them to circumcise their hearts. As early as Deuteronomy, circumcision was to be an indication of what they had done in their heart. Circumcise their hearts. So if a Gentile had lived with supreme love for God and loved his neighbor as himself, he would have the same heart as a Jew who had circumcised his own heart. So his physical uncircumcision would be counted or regarded as true circumcision because of the state of his heart. That is the flip side to the Jew who is circumcised, but because he doesn't have sudden circumcised his heart, that circumcision is of no avail, doesn't count. In fact, it speaks of his hypocrisy. And he continues to develop. Verse 27, and will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of law? Wow. What a great leveler, huh? What a great equalizer. He listed all these things about the Jews, and then he says, will not the physically uncircumcised Gentile dog, unclean, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision, if you are a transgressor of the law? He's saying to the Jews, look, you teach and preach, you ought not to transgress the law, but you transgress the law. It makes your circumcision of no effect and make you like an uncircumcised person. And in fact, the uncircumcised person who lives according to the requirements of the law will judge you, Jew. Look what that does to the Jew who boasted in all these things. He is now made a person who is going to be judged by a Gentile who has loved God. This is principle talking here. He is not saying that there are Gentiles who do keep the law. But he's laying out the principle that we've been discussing here, that the basis of judgment is if a person has lived according to the knowledge of obligation that they have. And if a Gentile has, he will stand in judgment and judge a Jew who has not, even though the Jew has more knowledge, more light, more things to boast in, knows the will of God, instructs others. If they're hypocrites, they will be judged by those who have not been hypocritical. It doesn't matter if they've had all these benefits, had all these attributes. If they have not lived according to knowledge, all their circumcision, their knowledge is worthless. Paul is bringing down both Jew and Gentile down to an understanding that all are going to be judged on if they have conformed to the knowledge that each one has. The Jew will be judged upon the knowledge that he had, which is much greater through revelation, than the Gentile. So, the Gentile has this much knowledge of obligation, and the Jew has this much knowledge of obligation. And the Jew is thinking, they have this much knowledge, and they transgressed it, so they're going to be judged. We have all of this, but we have kept twice as much knowledge that they've had, so we must be more holy and righteous than they are. And they completely missed it by seeing that they are going to be judged on the same scale by the light that they had, not that the light that the other people had. Would that this truth could really be known. It would destroy all of this teaching that men continue to be forgiven even though they continue to live in hypocrisy. It would destroy all this notion that the imputation of the righteousness of Christ shelters and hides the sinner even though he continues to rebel against God. And it's okay. And that's the will of God. And even though they have great light and knowledge of what they ought to do, it doesn't matter that they don't live according to that light. It doesn't matter that they don't repent and come back into obedience to known obligation. Because somehow the gospel is a cover. So people can go on. Listen, my friends, God justifies the sinner, but he does not justify sin. God justifies the sinner who repents and believes in the gospel, but he never justifies sin. And to receive the sinner and justify him without the sinner forsaking sin is to justify sin. And God will not do that. He cannot do that. If the implications of this chapter were really understood and propagated, it would destroy all this excuse for sin in the professing church. It would completely annihilate the excuses. It would not bring anybody to be more benevolent or obedient, but it would destroy all of the justification for sin. There would be no acceptability for it. Nothing could justify sin. Verse 28 and 29. He really destroys the Jewish pride. The implications of these two verses are explosive. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Wow. You just destroyed all of Judaism at the time of Paul. Because it was all outward. Except for those who received the Messiah. Those who had an inward relationship with God had the faith of Abraham when Jesus came along and they saw the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament, received Him as Messiah, continued on in a heart relationship with God. But by and large, the Judaism of the day was constructed in its formalism, in its externals. Pride in what they had done to their body, pride in their formalisms, pride in their manner of dress and their synagogues and the temple and the worship and the structure and the rituals, all the external. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Do you see the implications of that? Paul is saying that circumcision is not that which people have done in their bodies. That, he will explain in chapter 4, is simply an evidence or a seal of the righteousness of faith that Abraham already had. It was a culmination of or an agreement to the covenant that Abraham made with God. And his descendants continued to make the same seal in their body to reaffirm the covenant that Abraham made with God and the promises that God made to Abraham. But it was to be because they had the faith of Abraham, which faith does circumcise the heart. Paul is saying, no, circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. Now get this. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul just redefined what a Jew is. Standing in front of, if you will, in opposition to 3, 5, 10 million Jews that had existed at that time, he is redefining what a Jew is. And a Jew is not one that consisted in outwardness, either in circumcision or any outward, but inward. A Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. Now listen, folks. I'm going to press upon you something. Paul is dead serious when he says this. Paul is dead serious when he says a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. That is a radical statement. Paul develops it in the 4th chapter, the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter, the 11th chapter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Galatians 3, verse 7, Romans 6, 9, 6 through 9. Paul labors to to demonstrate that only those who have the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham, nobody else. Only those who have been circumcised in their heart are the children of Abraham, are the real Jews. Now the implications of that are enormous. It would take a whole session, and we've dealt with it before. The implications are that all the promises made to Abraham and his seed after him are fulfilled only to those who have the faith of Abraham. And if a person does not have their heart circumcised by the Spirit, does not have the faith of Abraham, they are not, in God's mind, Jews. The implications in terms of last days thinking and last days prophecy and eschatology are enormous if you take him at face value. Enormous implications here. Enormous in this sense that every Gentile who believes like Abraham did and has his heart circumcised by the Spirit is in God's eyes a child of Abraham, and in the seed promised to Abraham. Two kinds of children, one born to the bondwoman, one born to the free. Only those who are children of promise are the seed of Abraham. This is prior to them being 12 children. That Isaac, in Isaac shall his seed be called. We are all children of Isaac. And the natural 12 has nothing to do with those who are children of Abraham. Because he goes back to past the 12. Back to Abraham. And he constructs his teaching on justification on the faith of Abraham. He completely goes beyond, past, prior to the law. He goes prior to the law of Moses to demonstrate why sinners are guilty. And he goes prior to the law of Moses to demonstrate how people are justified, having the faith of Abraham. And that's what he begins to develop here. All the promises in Christ are yes and amen to those who believe. All of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled to all of those who believe the gospel. They're available for all of those who believe the gospel. They're not designed to be given to just Jews who are Jews outwardly. Paul says those aren't Jews. And you're going to meet Jews who say they are Jews. And I accept it at face value because I understand the sense in which they mean. And I would not put it up to them and say, you're not a Jew. Because that would not be constructive. I wouldn't know what to do with their response. But in terms of understanding God's perspective of who gets saved, it is not the physical descendants of Abraham that are destined to be saved. All who will believe and have the faith of Abraham will have the blessings of Abraham, which is justification, which he begins to develop in the next chapter. In this chapter, let us see that Paul labors to show that everyone will be judged on the light that they have. And if they're hypocrites, not living by the light that they have, then they're under condemnation. And also the Jew, who may have much more light, will be judged by the light he had, and he will also be under condemnation if he's a hypocrite. So that now he has leveled both of them down to the same level, and he says, listen, Jew, any Gentile who has loved God with all of his heart, though he's never been circumcised, will stand in judgment over you who don't live according to what you know. Whew. Wow. I'll close with this. I remember sitting at Spires one morning, 6 years ago probably, something like that, down in Costa Mesa area. And I used to eat breakfast there every morning, and I'm sitting there reading my Bible, and two seats down at the counter, this man, 50 years old or so, sat down next to me, and he came in there often. The people knew him that worked there. He's a talkative person, Jewish man. He saw me reading the Bible, so he decided to engage me. He says, what are you reading? I says, I'm reading the Bible. Oh, that's interesting. So I'm Jewish. He says, well, that's interesting. That's good. And he began to talk, and he began to talk about how terrible it was that people like Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, and other people are so hypocritical. How these Christians are just really hypocrites, and all they're after is money. They get on television and just try to get money out of people. And just went on and on. And instead of trying to defend them, I just had the presence of mind to say to him, you know, I understand in your law it says that you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is that true? Yes? I said, I don't hear any love out of you. I don't see any love in your discussions of people or your view on life. Where's your love? And it just increased his intensity. Just increased his animosity. Just really started bearing down upon these people, trying to draw off attention to them. I says, I don't see any love in you. And I just kept repeating when I had a chance, I don't see any love coming out of you. Do you love God? Aren't you required to love God? I don't see any love. And he just heated him up till he finally just got up and left. He knew he had an obligation. He knew he didn't live according to it. It didn't matter whether he was not. God is not going to receive anybody's face or outwardness. It's what's in the heart. If the heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, that's what matters. Amen. Thank you, precious Father.